Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, and to every leader in all of Israel, and the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. Lord, we would ask that as we look at this second book of Chronicles, that you would bring these stories alive to us now and make them real and applicable to each one of our lives. And we pray that your Spirit would speak to us through this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 actually begins the ministry of Solomon. This verse tells us the strength of Solomon's life is found because of God, that the Lord, his God, was with him. Would you underline that in your Bible? The Lord, his God, was with him. It's a personal relationship he has with God, and that God has the same personal relationship back with him. It's the same personal relationship you want underpinning your ministry in your life. This begins his ministry right here as we leave 1 Chronicles. Take note how he begins his work with God. It tells us that Solomon and all the assembly with him, that they went to seek the Lord. That's how it began. And then you realize here in verse 3, Solomon and all the assembly went with him to the high place. It was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle, the meeting was with him, was there, with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. Turn for just a moment to Galatians in the New Testament, to chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Galatians. Right before Ephesians, right after 1 and 2 Corinthians. Let's look at verse 3. Verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? This is a great warning to all Christians that we start out as spiritual people, but then we get into legalism, mysticism, asceticism. We get into all the isms that pull us away from Jesus, and Christianity and Jesus become a religion instead of the person of Jesus Christ. Having begun in the Spirit, are you complete in the flesh? Now, it is good to note that Solomon began in the Spirit, as we can see in verse 2 and verse 3. They went to seek the Lord. They had the brazen altar there. They went before it to make offerings to the Lord. He begins in the Spirit, but he ends up with all of his success in the flesh. And a lot of people think that they can do as well in the flesh as they did when they started in the Spirit. And we want to show this so we can understand it. It's an area we don't want to go to. In verse 3, it points out Solomon's leadership ability. Notice and underline in your Bible, all the congregation went with him. Underline that in your Bible. All the congregation went with him. That shows us from the very beginning two positives about Solomon. Number one, he's seeking the Lord at the beginning of his kingdom and his ministry. And number two, he was a great leader. People followed his leadership. Fred Smith, in his book entitled Learning the Leader, said, if you want to know if you're a leader, simply turn around and look behind you and see if anybody's following you. That's the quickest way to find out if you have leadership ability in your life at all. So Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the meeting. And on that night, he made an offering. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I will give to you. Most religion is what we think we have to give to God. Most of Christianity in the modern world is a works-oriented religion that is what I do for God, what I can do for God. You know, there's nothing that you or I can do for God. There's nothing we can add to God's knowledge. We can't add an ounce to His wisdom. We can't add to His kingdom. There's nothing we can do. I'd like you to underline the person sitting on your right-hand side. Reach over and just underline what I can do for you. That's what God wants you to memorize. He wants to do for you the things you can't do. Just like Santos was saying, that there's nothing that he has done. It's what God has done for him in changing his life. So God comes to Solomon at this special night and says, ask what I shall give you. Now you may raise the question saying, how does God appear to people? I've read this before in the Bible that God appeared to Solomon. Well, let's just jump behind in our Bible just a little bit, go backwards three books to 1 Kings and look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 in 1 Kings. And it's the same story, except it amplifies what he says in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Look at verse 3. And Solomon, 1 Kings 3:3, Solomon loved the Lord, there's a key to his strength, walking in the statutes of his father David, he remembered everything his dad taught him, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places, that was sin. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for he was the great high, that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give to you. Here's the importance of knowing the chapter and verse of the Bible. You could pick up the Bible and you could read 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and hit that verse and it says, and the Lord appeared to David, and you'd say, well, how does God appear to somebody? Well, if you had read 1 Kings, you'd recognize it's the same story, because as I mentioned before, 1 and 2 Chronicles are basically accumulation of Samuel and King's story. So we are going to just get those out of the way. Go to the stories of Kings, because we deal with Elijah, and a lot of miracles in Kings. The point is that if you learn the Bible from cover to cover and chapter to chapter and verse to verse, the answers of your questions are all found in the Scriptures. If you just hopscotch around and hip-hop around, you're not going to find the answers to God. But here we realized in this text that it was in a dream that the Lord appeared. And you may ask the question, well, Mike, could a dream be used by God to appear to me? Absolutely. He could appear to you tonight. Let me tell you something about an angel. The way you'll know it's an angel that's sent from God is it will give glory to Jesus Christ. If he leaves anything to do with Jesus Christ out of the appearance to give glory, Galatians deals with that. Paul the Apostle says, if I or an angel come to you with any other gospel than that which you've already received, let him be anathema, maranatha, cursed to the lowest hell, for the Lord is coming soon. And so you want to know chapter and verse because it puts all the little pieces together for you, as you can see here. So if you want to know the answers to your questions, you just pray and the Lord will open up the verse for you. The Lord God appeared to Solomon and said, ask what I shall give you. What do you want God to give you? Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, he says. For you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth. Note Solomon shows respect to his father here in verse 9 and verse 8. Verse 8, you've shown great mercy to David. So he's reiterating that he in his own heart, growing up as a boy, realized watching his father, the mercy of God was in his life. And he asked that your promises would be established that my father has given. So he's actually fulfilling one of the Ten Commandments, even in his prayer life. The Bible says, honor your mother and father, for in it you shall have longevity of life. And so what does he want God to give him? Verse 10, now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours? Now that's his request. Give me wisdom and knowledge. The word wisdom, as he is asking, give me wisdom, this verb is used 26 times for this word in the Bible. But of all the words in the Bible that are being used for denoting intelligence, the most frequently used are this verb with all of its derivatives. So of all the scriptures that deal with man's intelligence, Solomon basically is using the word that would gather all intelligence that God has given any human being at any given time concerning any given subject. He's asking God to give it to him. In fact, all of its derivatives occur over 312 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. For just this one word, wisdom, in any way that you would use it, this is the word Solomon is using. I want everything a man could possibly have. Now, James tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally. He gives whatever you will ask him about wisdom. With Solomon, we're told he received all wisdom. There is no man that was wiser than him. Now, we know about Satan in the descriptions of Isaiah and of Ezekiel that the sum total of beauty and wisdom dwelled inside of Satan. Satan had the potential of being a tremendous leader to bless planet Earth because he had the wisdom God gave him. Except he perverted and misused his wisdom to make us his slaves through sin. And then God sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for our sins, that the chains of sin would be broken and our hearts could be opened up to receive the wisdom from God. You may have a modicum of wisdom. You may have an amount of wisdom. You may have so much wisdom, but God will give you so much more. If you realize in certain areas you lack wisdom, just ask and he'll give it to you, and he doesn't reprove you for asking. About 3/5 of the usages for the word wisdom, interesting note, 3/5 of all the usage for the word wisdom are found basically in 3 books. Did you know that? They're found in the book of Job, the book of Proverbs, and the book of Ecclesiastes. So out of those 312 times that all the derivatives are used, Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes speaks the most about the wisdom that is available for us. Now the word knowledge is an interesting word. The root of this word that is used by Solomon and by the Lord in their interaction here of wisdom and knowledge is used over 944 times in the Bible, and it's used to express a multitude of shades of knowledge gained by all the senses. So Solomon is saying, I need wisdom and I need knowledge. Every bit of knowledge that I could gain by smelling, that I'd be able to say, oh, I identify that. By seeing, that I'd be able to say, okay, I see that, I know what that is. By hearing, that he could understand. By all the human senses, that knowledge could come to a person, Solomon is asking God to give him that kind of knowledge. He doesn't want to know the numbers for the Powerball and the lotto tonight. He wants to know every bit of knowledge and wisdom that he possibly could get from God so he could be knowledgeable in so many things. Now we know, in the biography that is written about Solomon, this man wrote 1,005 proverbs. Have you ever written one proverb? Or 5 proverbs? He wrote 1,005. He was an expert in zoology. He knew everything there was about animals. He was an expert in biology. He was an expert dealing with insects and with plants, botany. He was a political strategist. He was a brilliant man. His mind went into different areas. And this is what he asked for, and this is exactly what God gave him. But, very interesting, give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out. A purpose to have wisdom and knowledge. See, he is wise enough to know that he had a purpose. I want it so that I can go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people? And notice what Solomon says of yours. The great problem with our leaders in our country and in the world is they think we are theirs for their term. They try to control us and enslave us with taxation, with laws and rules and things that just break business, break the human spirit. Now, if they had all the answers and were doing it according to God's wisdom, there'd be no poverty. There'd be no ghettos. There'd be no racism. There would be no elderly without medical aid or care. But since man thinks that the masses of the people are for them instead of truly being servants, we have the problems that we do today. Solomon's wisdom says, I need this so I can come in and out and rule over these people of yours. I know where the gift will come from if it comes. And so God gives it to him. Now, look at verse 11. God said to Solomon, Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but you have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. So there we realize no one was as wise before, during, or after the life of Solomon, meaning that none of us could ever gain the total, sum total of the wisdom that this man had. But I would like you to note that God's relationship is based on truth with each one of us, but is our relationship truly based on truth with Him? Are we really looking at life through the eyes of reality and truth, or do we just use God and manipulate God and our faith and our religion in the Bible to accomplish what we want so we feel good? Otherwise, look at the truth that Solomon says, your people. But look how God responds in verse 11 to him, in verse 12. Verse 11, he says at the very end, but you have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people. Underline that. God knows that we're his people. We're not the Republicans or the Democrats. We're God's people. We belong to God. And so it's kind of a strange thing. We can never get the truth from a politician because a politician has to speak for, quote unquote, all the people, all the time, to get all the votes. Because the minute they speak what they really believe, they're out of there. But notice what God said there in verse 12. These are my people and have made before you, verse 12, my people over whom I have made you king. So it goes along with the other verses that tell us that God puts up the kings. God made him king. It wasn't because he was wise. It wasn't because he is knowledgeable that he became king. He became wise and knowledgeable because God gifted him, and God made him king for one purpose, to keep the people in front of him. But immediately, he falls and sins in verse 13, his first act as the wisest man that ever lived. So Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon. From before the tabernacle of meeting, he reigned over Israel. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. So the first thing he does is he goes out to Egypt and he gets horses and chariots. At that time, the value of a horse, we're told by the number of shekels, was equal to roughly $100, and a chariot was equal to $400. The Egyptian chariots usually took two horses, so a whole setup would be $600. So he went out and bought thousands and thousands of these and brought them into the country, which was twofold in his thinking. The entrepreneur that he was knew that he could sell these to the Syrians and to the other people around him. He could get very wealthy. The second thing that was very negative, though, he wasn't supposed to do this, was that he didn't really need horses and chariots from Egypt. He had God ruling and controlling over Israel. So his first act was really showing that he thought he was the king instead of God was the king. He would protect the people instead of God protecting the people. We have to be very careful because we can be just like Solomon. We can come into the house of the Lord and worship and study the Word of God and go right out and be just as worldly as this guy was, even if God were to appear and to speak with us and to us. So here we look and we see this, that he recognized these were God's people. But in verse 15, the wealth of Solomon is shown, that silver and gold was like stones in the street. Now, wouldn't that be cool if we could all walk out of here tonight and just start walking up the streets and picking silver and gold up instead of rocks? I mean, that's how wealthy the place was because Solomon was so wise and he knew what to do to bring wealth in. The king made silver and gold as common as stones, and Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiev. The king's merchants brought them in Kiev at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels or 400 bucks, a horse for 150 shekels or 100 bucks, thus through his agents. They exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So he was making a lot of money, but he was arming his enemies. Now, we've done the same thing. We've sold weapons all around the world, and they get into our enemies' hands, and they end up killing our own people. Now, chapter 2 through chapter 4 deals with the construction of the beautiful temple, the Temple of Solomon. Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 men to quarry stone in the mountains, 3,600 to oversee them. And then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre. Now, some of you have Hiram, H-I-R-U-M or H-Y-R-U-M, but it is just an alternative spelling to the same guy's name, Hiram. As you have dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so dwell with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel, and the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. Notice verse 5. A great house for a great God. A great house for a great God. The house which I build is great, for great is our God. Now this is interesting because it shows us the spiritual truth that you and I know that God dwells in a house that is so great called the heavens. And you and I know that God is a great God. But how do we know that? We know it through chapter and verse, but chapter and verse came because of oral tradition. The reason we are in such a secularized dying society is we don't give oral tradition at our workplace. We don't share the Lord and how great he is with the people we go to school with. And you need to be doing that more, sharing God and verbalizing the things of God. And if people are saying things that are not of God, we don't need to just say, well, that's just how people think. You should gently say, but that isn't true. Did you know that the Bible said? Did you know that God said? Did you know that Solomon said? Did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ said? There's a lot of power in that when you share the testimony of the Lord. It destroys the work of the devil. And you need to be doing that more throughout our city as it keeps sliding downhill. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot obtain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifices before him? Notice the three uses there for heaven. Heaven and the heaven of all heavens. So you have the sky where the birds are, the oxygen that we breathe. You have the atmosphere, the ionosphere, the troposphere. We go out to outer space, the second heaven. And then Paul the Apostle tells us that he was taken up to the third heaven where he saw things that were unspeakable by man. Otherwise, he left the planet in the spirit and went out of this heaven. Then he went out of the heavens that we call heaven. And on the other side of our universe is the heaven that God lives in. Now here's an interesting thought. The heaven of heavens. The heaven of heavens. That means there are more than likely more universes than just the one we know. And how intelligent are we? Since we've been around, according to man's theory, millions of years, it has taken us millions of years, and we've never been able to solve the problem of the common cold. We've made it to the moon a couple of times, and we sent an erector set with wheels on it to Mars, and it hit a rock and got stuck, and they can't do anything with it. That's how intelligent we are, and he just reveals to you heaven that you know, and the heaven of all heavens is where God lives. So he is so enormous. His wisdom is so far beyond anything that you and I can even comprehend. And yet we want to play at religion and miss the power of Jesus Christ, who created the heaven and the heaven of heavens and everything in between there, and created the concept of life and came and conquered death and rose from the dead and is seated on the right hand of the Father in glory. And we think it's a religious story. It's not a religious story. It's a real story. And our religion boxes us in so we can't step by faith. And instead of saying, okay, we're going to do this, We always have the negative come first and say, well, you can't do that, or she wouldn't want to do that, or he wouldn't want to do that. I don't know if I should ask them. And we're always negative when we have a God who is so huge and positive, and we live in a life that is sheltered by comfort zones, that we only allow certain people into our lives and certain numbers of people, or we overamp, or we only get involved in certain situations because it's out of our comfort zone. But Jesus showed us that he was a man that was never comfortable with the things of the world, but was always comfortable with the lost sinner because he was going to bring them to the Lord. Now, it's interesting that David knew Hiram and that his son knows Hiram. And in his request, in verse 11, Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered Solomon's request in writing, and he said, because the Lord loves his people. Now, this is a pagan leader. Because the Lord loves, I'd like you to underline that and put above his people, because the Lord loves me. This is the king of the north recognizing that Jehovah loves his kids. Put me there, would you? And then quote it to yourself out loud, would you? Because the Lord loves me. Do you even know that, that the Lord loves you? A stranger knows that, but look at the next thing. He has made you king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed him with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And now I've sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Hiram, my master craftsman, son of a woman of the daughters of Dan and his father. And he goes on and tells all about Hiram. Now, this is an interesting thought because there are many that believe that these scriptures tell us in verse 11 and 12, by the words of King Hiram, that King David evangelized him to the north and led him to the Lord, introduced him to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? That David had such a relationship. These are the unspoken things that we don't see of why God said he was a man after his heart. He was always after God's heart, but he was always willing to share. And so with the kingdoms around him, when he found a king that would listen, he would share Jesus with him. And this king says, you know what? I know you're God. Your God loves his people, and he loves you, and he loved your dad, and he's made you the king, and you're going to build a great temple. And so I'm giving you the best craftsman I have. Now, not all believe that, but many scholars do believe that. Now, Hiram's name means noble born. Noble born, that's what it means. So he came from a house of aristocracy, and he was a noble man, and he came to the Lord with an open heart to serve and this time in history. Take a look at verse 13 through 16 here. I've sent this skillful man. Look at verse 13. I've sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, master craftsman. And he goes on through 16 and tells us, now all of those that are skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, wood, purple, blue, fine linen, crimson, anybody that can make an engraving to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful man, the skillful men of my Lord David, your father, know now therefore the wheat, the barley, the oil, the wine which the Lord has spoken of, let him send to his servants, and we'll cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need. We'll bring it to you by rafts, by the sea to Joppa, and you will carry it up to Jerusalem. Wow. This tells us a couple of great things. First of all, it tells us that every one of you has a gift and a talent for building the kingdom of God. And every one of you has a gift and a talent for building the house of the Lord. Now we're getting ready to move from this facility, and we need to build a house for the Lord. What can I do to build the body of Christ? Now, I'd like you to look at that all of these people had different kinds of gifts, from working and sewing and working with purple and working with engravings and working with chopping wood. Look at Romans chapter 12 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12. You may wonder, what is my life all about? Well, you have a part in God's kingdom. You're special in God's kingdom, and he's got a role for you. He's given you a talent. He's given you a gift. Now look what Paul says to the early Christian church. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you, this is personal, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Quit acting like this world. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So each one of you has a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So you're not all going to be teachers or preachers or evangelists or pastors or healers. But look what he says. We all have a job and a gift, but not the same function. So we be in many as are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That's the church. You and I are all members of one another. Now, Matthew down here in the end has a very unique guitar gift. He's had his own CDs out. He's played in the clubs. He's won awards. He's a great guitarist. He loves the blues. But he actually owns a hair salon. He does. And his gift is to cut my hair every 4 to 5 weeks. So if you don't like it, write him a letter. But that's his gift. He has a great gift. And he has a great gift to minister when the person is sitting in the chair to share the love of Jesus Christ. Many of you are hairstylists. You do too. Some of you are real estate people. You have the ability to have people in your car or walking through a house and to share the love of God with them. Having then, verse 6, gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Some of you, I'd venture to say, are not using the gifts that God gave you. Some of you have been dormant in the exercise of your gifts. Some of you know that there's something not complete in your life, and that something is probably that you have never really said, "Here I am, Lord, use me." And then he ignites you with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he uses you, as he told Solomon, for my glory, not for your glory. We like it to be towards us. It's all about him. So follow this. Use your gift, he says. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If it's a gift of ministry, do it. Let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, use your gift in teaching. Those of you, the Sunday school teachers, school teachers, Bible teachers, use your gift to teach. And you say, "Well, I don't know if I'm a Bible teacher. I never knew I was a Bible teacher, but as soon as I got saved, I was on the street corners preaching, and I thought, okay, I'm a preacher man. And then I realized you got tomatoes and punched in the face and people swore at you and things, and I found more comfort sitting in a living room opening the Bible and just teaching brand new Christians. But then I'd step back out on the streets and I got a little stronger in the Word, and the guys that wanted to argue didn't bother me anymore. So to know if you've got the gift of teaching, sit down and start teaching. And work on the Word of God and study the Word of God. And then take what you have and give it to other people. Some of you, I venture to say, are hiding your gift of teaching. Now, if you have a gift of exhortation, now exhortation doesn't mean you beat people up. You encourage them and you lift them up. You're a person that your words are always saying the best thing to people, helping people, encouraging people. They're down and out. You're just bringing them along. You just want them to be happy. And you're exhorting and bringing out the positives of their lives. All of us have negatives, and our negatives usually outweigh our positives. But man, if our own families beat us up and criticize us all the time, and we go to work and they beat us up, criticize us all the time, we need exhorters. The news on television beats us up all the time. The lyrics to the CDs we're listening to beat us up all the time. The movies beat us up all the time. The books are beating us up. So the gift of exhortation is a great gift, and you need to exercise it. And he who gives, if you have the gift of giving, give liberally. He who leads, if you're a leader, do it with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, some of you work with EMS, fire, police, your nurses, your doctors, your dentists. You have a gift of mercy. You love helping people that are hurting. That's a gift. So there are many, many gifts that are sitting here dormant. God would stir those gifts up within you. Now, let's close off at verse 17 here of chapter 2 of 2 Chronicles. Chapter 2, verse 17. Then Solomon numbered all the aliens. UFOs were landing everywhere, who were in the land of Israel. And actually, verse 17 tells us that were 153,600 foreigners came to serve the people of Israel to build the temple of God. Now, I want to tell you how that works. God shows people, like their king, that his hand is on his people. And sometimes people will be nice to you and you don't know why. It's because they see the light of the Lord in your life. Now, I want to give you a little ministry that you can help out in. There's a ministry that I've been working with since 1978 in Poland. And this is a great ministry. They're one of the most well-known music groups in all of Poland. They were a professor, a PhD in automotive engineering. The other family member was PhD in structural engineering, and the other family member was a PhD in architectural design. And these brothers and sisters traveled and sang all over the country and led many, many people to the Lord and were persecuted because they were Christians, because they would share their faith with the students in the universities. And they were very young. These were 22-year-old PhDs, 21-year-old PhDs, very brilliant. Today, they're all married and living, and I had the privilege of knowing their mother before she went to heaven. Her face glowed like an angel. Secret police watched their house all the time. They met Bible studies we did in the 70s under the communist rule out in fields with teenagers. We met in living rooms and where people were listening through the windows trying to bust us for something. Just crazy stuff. Today, now that it is free, they own and have set up a radio network, the only gospel preaching radio network throughout Poland. They're using their gifts. They've never stopped using their gifts. We have always supported them, helped them. And now we've helped them stay on the air this year financially. They're expanding. They've got a Christian publishing company, a Christian music company. They send out evangelists all over Poland. And now they need like 10 or 12 laptops. You know that we could get a brand new laptop for about $700 from Dell. And maybe that's a gift that some of you would like to give, that they can spread them out throughout all of Poland to the people to link down their radio stuff and to make CDs and to spread them out in home Bible studies throughout the whole country. Just a simple little thing like that, that we could do together as a body. Well, 153,600 came down into Israel to serve them. God has always used Horizon to lift up and to go out and to serve people all over the world. And so I want you to realize that our gifts are being called on. The end of the age is here. It's almost over with. Amazing scene. We're seeing the denominations just fall apart when they just ordained this homosexual priest. I mean, one of the judgments and lamentation of God before he destroyed Israel was, "And your priests and your prophets have perverted my word." God's word says, no, 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 a man and a woman. And for the priests and prophets to exemplify the things that the devil lifts up, but that Jesus died for, you are asleep with cotton in your eyeballs if you don't see we're at the end of the age. It's almost over, and the Lord is almost here. Yes. This Solomon divided the foreigners in the group, so we see his leadership. He made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 were stone cutters in the mountains, 3,600 became overseers to make the people work. So he used his wisdom, he took what was given, he multiplied it for the glory of the Lord, and we'll pick up the story of the beautiful temple and the building of the temple and look at it with our own lives as God builds us, because he said in Corinthians, "Know you not that your bodies are the temple of the living God?" What a thrill for those of us that are Christians to know that the living God that created the heaven we see and the heaven of heavens beyond what we can imagine or telescopes can even see, he can send his spirit to live inside of us. Isn't that a thrill? Jesus, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that you can show us how the wisest man can go astray. And so we realize we have nowhere the wisdom of Solomon, and many people beat themselves up because they don't think you can ever forgive them. But even your wisest man didn't have the wisdom to stick to your word. He broke away from your word. And so we would like to pray for the wisdom to live according to your word. Had Solomon done that, though he is wise in so many areas, if he is wise just in the chapters and the verses of your scripture and lived accordingly, he would have had more blessings. So help us, Lord, see as we're building the temple these next couple of weeks, And we see the blessings of the temple coming together, how you're building our lives to honor and to glorify you. Bless your people, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.